today is to wrap up our discussion of the rapture. Not that we won't touch on it more or that there won't be more to say in the future, but to really just have these focuses on it is something that, you know, I'd like to move on, as I mentioned last week. And, you know, part of why it's taken some time is it is a big, big deal. It's a big deal. A lot of attention is paid to this, whether it's attention being paid against it or attention being paid to promote it. And there's just so many folks out there who promote the view, who do a very bad job of doing it, and they use poor exegesis out of the scriptures to validate their ideas. And there are those who are against it who use some really poor exegesis to it. And it's really frustrating for any believer, I think, who just casually goes into studying these things to know who should I listen to and who's right and how can this guy who seems so good but then have like this really weird winger thrown in there at the end of his message. And so I've tried to be very careful and not to oversell and not to be somebody who's trying to beat you into submission to see it my way. I want you to be people who are wise and study the scriptures for yourself. So I have, you know, more than any lesson, you know, that I can recall, I've ended up now with 10 pages of notes. And I don't feel like I have done like I usually do, which is I set up 2 pages of notes for a Sunday and I go from front to back. And instead I've kind of jumped around. And so it's hard now for me to even come to you and be like, what, did I talk about that yet? Did I do page 3 or did I skip page 3? And then you go back to it. So what I'd like today is to kind of just go through my pages and kind of give an overview as rapidly as we can. So where we were at the last week, you know, as we were talking about the rapture, we talked about these 3 main views when it comes to the rapture: a pre-tribulational view, a mid-tribulational view, and a post-tribulational view. And you might remember I had timelines up here to kind of demonstrate where these events occur. And both the pre-tribulational and the mid-tribulational viewpoint, being that the rapture either occurs at the start of the tribulation or the rapture occurs sometime in the middle of it, and there's some people are very insistent about precisely when, we'll just generalize here. But these 2 viewpoints fulfill certain scriptures then that seem to validate either of those points, okay? And we haven't really talked about this one yet, but John 14. What does Jesus say to the believers in John chapter 14? Anybody remember? Well, it says that, but in reference here, I believe it's verse 3. We read it at funerals all the time, right? Behold, I go to prepare a place for you.
If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am.
That where I am, you may be also, right? And so that is something for a pre-tribulationist or mid-tribulationist that we see this being fulfilled here. And that without seeing it this way, it's difficult to know when does this promise of Christ get fulfilled. Now, like so many other things that I'm trying to talk to you about as we go through Revelation, other very good teachers will look at this and say it's fulfilled in other ways. So I don't use this, I don't come to you and say this is the only way you can see John chapter 14. I'm just telling you that if, you know, for those of us who do believe this way, this is a very obvious and open fulfillment of that scripture. Okay? Because if you have the post-tribulational view, where Christ comes at the end of the tribulation and takes his believers into the air to be with him, but then immediately wins the battle of Armageddon and sets up his kingdom with the believers, then when are they taken to be with him? Okay? Like I said, this isn't so much of what we're going to talk about now in this day, okay, particularly on this topic, okay, I want you to recognize I don't want you to be like so many of the other people I see online who are like, this is it, okay? And you get a stranglehold. Believe the way I'm telling you, because this is how I see scriptures fulfilled. Okay, that's not my teaching style. And I don't believe that's a good Christian approach to the scriptures when they are not. There is not a verse in the Bible that you're going to find where Jesus himself says, I'm coming before the tribulation. Okay? And you must believe it this way. And the rapture is going to... There is not a verse like that. Okay? So when we try, any of the good teachers I listen to, even the ones I disagree with, are going to bring you a preponderance of evidence and want you to make a good conclusion yourself. Okay? So anyway, that being said, there's this fulfillment of John 14 that's very apparent for those of us who are pre-tribulational viewpoint. We also see in this viewpoint the church being preserved from the wrath of God, which we believe comes on the earth during the tribulation, and that God is fulfilling the promises that he's made to Israel throughout the Old Testament, and even in Jesus' time on earth as he talked to them about the coming of the kingdom and what that would be like, and that it's also well set up then for a viewpoint on how the Battle of Armageddon is called, the nations of the world are brought together in the Valley of Megiddo, and then after the battle, the kingdom of God, the 1,000-year reign of Jesus on earth is undertaken. With a post-tribulational viewpoint, a pre-tribulationist expresses these particular problems, okay? That it keeps the church in the midst of God and Jesus' wrath and judgment that are prescribed in the book of Revelation and in other places, and that there's a difficulty in understanding who it would be that would enter the 1,000-year kingdom. Okay, so that's a summary of what we talked about last week and in general. All right, so where do we go from here? I told you last week that we would talk some about the idea of being preserved from wrath. Let's see if I can do this, because I wrote on it and I can't flip it open. Here we go. Alright, so we got a lot of verses to look up, so grab your Bibles. Okay? We want to talk about how believers are preserved or are saved from wrath. Okay, so first we'll look at 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, I want you to be discerning people who are able to read this passage and have open minds to the fact that both pre-tribulational and post-tribulational, both preterists and futurists and others can look at this passage and see it validating their perspective. Okay? So I want you to see that, first of all. But I believe that within this, we can see that it says that we have preservation from the wrath because it gives us that we have rest. Okay? It says that we will have rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven. Okay, let's look at another passage. Let's go to Philippians 3:20. according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also in Christ, will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruits for my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that in your rejoicing you may be more abundant in Jesus Christ. So we see Paul talking about in death being present with Christ, and being with Christ is something that the pre-tribulational viewpoint says, you know, we are going to be with Christ. Once again, I can't bring to you a proof text, and neither can any other side of the argument here. I'm trying to show you that I believe the preponderance leads to this conclusion. So now we'll go to Romans 5, 1 through 11, please. Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And so we see here, okay, so we see the idea here of being preserved or saved from wrath. We are not saved to wrath, but from it. Turn to chapter 9. In verse 22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And so we see some saved for wrath, right? But some saved from wrath. To wrath and from wrath. And now let's look at 1 Thessalonians, please. 1 Thessalonians. Get your sword drill going up there. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 1. Starting in verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. Okay, and now over to chapter 5. Starting in verse 5. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and of love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Okay, and so we see another couple of passages here saying we are not for wrath. Believers are not for wrath. And finally turn over here to John chapter 5, verse 24. Surely I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Okay, and so we see judgment here. No judgment. Now, I hope that those of you who were looking for some me to give you a list of scriptures that you could take out there and whack post-tribulationists over the head with are disappointed. Okay, I really do, because we, one, should not be doing that. Okay, and two, because the post-tribulational viewpoints, the other viewpoints, they know these scriptures and they have them. Okay, and they have ways of using these scriptures and fitting in with what they have judged to be the correct interpretation as well. So I hope that you're disappointed if you came here today looking for a cudgel to prove point of view. Okay, so where I want to take us now, and keep questions on your mind, because I hope you have some. But one of the issues that should come up from seeing these scriptures is that they several times, several of them mention that believers experience tribulation right now. Okay, I hope you heard a couple of these verses. They mention that there is tribulation going on now, and that believers experience it. And I don't know about some of you, but I could raise my hand and say, I have experienced some tribulation. Yes? What does tribulation mean? Anybody know?
Trouble.
Trouble. It means trouble, okay? So, do believers experience trouble today? Yes, we do. Okay? Are there believers in the world right now who are experiencing extreme trouble?
Yes.
Yes. Even unto death, right? There are believers experiencing trouble. Now, one of the things that especially idealists and will point out here is that how can we say that the rapture is going to come and take us away from trouble when the Bible tells us you're going to have trouble, and when Christians in the past and presently are experiencing trouble, okay? And this is a fair point. There is, honest to goodness, trouble unto death happening right now. And so for a pre-tribulationist, how do we explain this, and why do we say there is a preservation from that? Because we draw a distinctive line, and can use the scriptures to do this, but we draw a distinct line talking about how this particular trouble, the wrath of God, the Great Tribulation, is distinctively different than the tribulation that believers experience right now. What kind of trouble do believers experience right now, and why? Go ahead.
Some are persecuted because of the Muslims, but I'm mad at the Muslims.
Okay, there's persecution for faith, okay? Is being persecuted for your faith judgment from God? No. Okay. What other trouble are believers experiencing right now?
Natural disasters.
Natural disasters. Okay. Is the natural order of the world, drought, rain, floods, fire, are these always... Do we know when and when not they are God's judgment?
No.
No. Okay. Now, obviously, the Old Testament gives us a clear picture that at times he used natural things for judgment. Okay. But the natural order of the fallen world that we are in means that natural disasters happen. Okay. okay, and that they are not necessarily God's judgment, okay? They're part of the curse, okay? What other trouble
execution.
Do believers experience?
Execution.
Well, I would put that under persecution, right? Execution, persecution.
Illness.
Illness, okay? What else?
Consequences of our own choices.
Consequences for our own sin, yes. Sinful consequences. Right? And there can even be judgment in that regard, because in 2 Corinthians, Paul said to the believers who were mishandling communion, some of you have died because you're not handling communion correctly. Right? So we know that sinful consequences occur to believers. Sometimes they are the natural outflowing of our sins, such as rob banks, go to jail, rob banks, get shot by the police, getting away, sleep around, get a sexually transmitted disease. There are natural consequences. Drink too much, get a hangover, right? There's consequences that are natural. There's also God's consequences and judgment, such as those believers who were put down due to their mishandling of communion. Okay, so we know that believers experience all of these kinds of troubles. There may be others. Anybody else think of something?
I was thinking we suffer because of other people's sin.
Yes, absolutely. Thank you. I used to teach my children that all the time when they would get in trouble. And it's like, now look at all the other kids that are in trouble because you started it. You stole the popsicles and you gave popsicles to everybody who had been told no popsicles. Henry, remember that? All right. So, a pre-tribulation viewpoint sees these troubles that believers experience right now as being significantly different than the troubles to come that are promised throughout the scriptures, in the book of Revelation, and even in these verses that say we're being preserved. Okay, we know that. When it talks about how we're preserved from wrath, it can't be talking about these things because we're experiencing these things. Okay, so we're obviously being preserved from something else. Okay, and the pre-tribulation viewpoint would tell you it is the wrath of God on this world, the judgment that's coming, the judgment that is promised throughout the Old Testament in Jesus's talks and in the book of Revelation, given in more detail than anywhere else. And that's why I want to look here at these verses, because, and I don't want to be unkind to those who say, well, you know, we're already experiencing the tribulation, or the church is going to be in the tribulation. I don't believe that, because the tribulation that is to come is so much worse and so much more broad and so much more violent than the troubles, even to death, that believers experience right now. So let's take a look at some of these verses. Let's go to Luke first. Luke 21, 25. And there will be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and on the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the seas and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing from them from fear and the expectation of those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven will be shaken. We'll stop there for now. Okay? That's just some words describing some really big things, right? When you think about just, what does this mean? Signs in the skies, in the sun, the moon, the stars, on the earth there'll be distress of nations with perplexity, seas and waves roaring, men's hearts failing from them for fear and expectation of the things which are coming on the earth. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Behold, the Lord makes the earth empty and makes it waste, distorts its surface, and scatters abroad its inhabitants. And it shall be,
As with the people, so with the priests and the servants, with the master. It goes on to say others here. The land, in verse 3, the land shall be entirely empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and fades away. The world languishes and fades away. The haughty people of the earth languish. The earth is also defiled under its inhabitants because they have transgressed the laws. Let's go to verse 18. There's just so much here, so we're gonna jump a little bit just to summarize. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in a snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard, and shall totter like a hut. Its transgression shall be very heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the hosts of the exalted ones, and on earth the kings of the earth. He's punishing the planet, the kings, and it also says he's even punishing the demons, right? Those, he's talking about the angelic hosts that are fallen. This is a scary moment. Okay, that's what I'm trying to impress upon you, is that we're not left thinking about these things here, just natural disasters and small isolated things. This day of the Lord, this judgment of the Lord is going to be incredibly overwhelming. Turn to Joel. A little bit harder to find. Go past your major prophets and work your way into the minor prophets. You found Hosea, Joel's next. Chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound the alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people come, great and strong, the like of which has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire burns before them, and behind them a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing can escape them. Their appearance is like that of horses, and like swift steeds so they run, with a noise like chariots. Over the mountaintops they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours a stubble, like a strong people set in battle array. The people writhe in pain, all the faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men, they climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formations, and they do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter the windows like a thief. The earth quakes before them. The heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and their stars diminish in brightness. It's just pictures of violence and judgment and terror. Before we leave, we're going to check verse 30. Go to verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. Okay, turn to chapter 3. And we're just going to read a short piece of it. For behold, in those days at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations, and I will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and that's the same as the valley of Megiddo. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. Okay, and so pre-tribulational viewpoint says this fits very nicely with our view of God bringing all the nations together for judgment and judging them on behalf of what they've done to Israel. But I want you to see here, just before we leave all of this terrible news about the violence of God's judgment, verse 18. Look at verse 18. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A mountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of the acacias. And it goes on to tell us more about the goodness of God and the restoration of the kingdom. Okay? And And this is why it's so hard for me to understand how you can have the replacement theology that says God's given up on Israel, there's no promises to them. And you read this, you know, and the replacement theologians will say, well, God promised Israel all this stuff, but he got tired of them because they were so unfaithful to him. And so he abandons them, and now it's transition. But it, to me, he says he understands that they're going to go wayward, that they've left him. But eventually they're going to be restored. And that's a whole other set of lessons, but something that remains important to keep on the sticky side as we look at all of these things. Let's look at a few other passages here about this tribulation. Ezekiel 38, 19. Back to the major prophets. Ezekiel 38. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel, so that the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep on the earth and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down, the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. I will call for a sword. And it goes on again talking about just how terrible God's wrath can be, how scary it is, how fervent it is. Haggai, one of your minor prophets, I think it's right by Jonah. No, it's right after Zephaniah. That doesn't necessarily help you much, though.
Third from the end.
Third from the end. Thank you, Dave. Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth and the sea and dry land, and I shall shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, which is Israel. And I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. So we see him shaking the whole planet. And Zephaniah, which is just before, verse 14, chapter 1. The great day of the Lord is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of the Lord is bitter. And there the mighty men shall cry out. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, and so on and so forth. Now, to a pre-tribulational viewpoint, okay, there's clear distinction between this type of wrath, this fervent anger of God poured out on the world, versus the troubles that we currently experience. Okay? And that these passages here that we've read that talk about being saved from judgment, saved from wrath, give credence to, they lend credence to, they work together with, they come together nicely in a perspective that says, as we take from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that the church is raptured away and taken out of the way of this judgment from the Lord. Okay? Now, all of these prophecies we see as being given in much greater detail when we come to the book of Revelation. So let's turn there. Revelation chapter 6 first.
That's the last book of the Bible.
That's the last book, yes. Thank you. 6 verse 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth, as a fig drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in caves and in rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Okay, go to chapter 16, please. And these are just a couple of snippets of the many judgments that we see poured out in detail in the book of Revelation. 16 verses 17. The seventh angel poured out his bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that has had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities and nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great.
So these are just a couple of pieces that I bring out to show, you know, as we're going to go through the rest of the book here, just the terror of this judgment is matching some of the terror that the Old Testament prophets also laid out. Last, we're going to turn to Matthew here for now, Matthew 24. Matthew 24, verse 21. The disciples had come to Jesus and asked him, "When are these things that you referenced about the temple being destroyed and the other woes that you laid out to the Pharisees going to happen?" And Jesus is giving them this discourse, and it's quite lengthy. And we're just at the moment going to look here at the end. Not that we won't come back to these later on, okay? But starting in verse 21. "For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." And I bring this just to emphasize, how bad does it have to be? Okay, how bad does it have to be that Jesus tells us, "I have to put a cap on these days, or nobody would live, nobody would survive." That's how bad it's going to be. This is so to a pre-tribulational viewpoint. The tribulation that's to come, that's prophesied in these verses and other places, that's referenced by the apostles when they're saying we're preserved from that, we're saved from it. And if we look at just in Revelation 3:10, another one where he's talking to the church of Philadelphia, and you remember that he says to them, "I will save you from what's coming." I think it's 3:10. "Because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Okay? So, a pre-tribulationist looks at all of this and says, boy, this all fits together very nicely. It creates a nice continuity. It shows us how the Old Testament prophets who were seeing something far, far off and not as clearly are bolstered by a more clear vision given by Christ. And how Paul in 1 Thessalonians says, "I've received a special revelation from the Lord that was previously a mystery, and that is that we will be taken, we will be snatched away ahead of that." Now, once again, I just want to emphasize the fact that the pre-tribulationist sees this as all coming together very nicely, and that's why some of them get very proud and haughty about this. I don't want you to be proud and haughty. I don't want you to be vindictive or demeaning of other viewpoints, okay? Because the other viewpoints deal with these verses. I think they deal with them in a way that's less cohesive, okay? I don't think it comes together as nicely. But they have real genuine questions about some of our viewpoints, too, that are fair criticisms. That because There is not a passage that's going to tell you it's exactly this way. And I don't believe that pre-tribulationists can answer all the questions that are thrown at them without some guesswork and conjecture. Okay, so I hope that that kind of smooths over the rough edges a little bit. I didn't get to really just run through my notes the way I wanted to because I had kind of prepared this lesson on the wrath issue. And I really don't want to spend another week talking too much about the rapture, but let's see where you are with your questions. Any questions, any thoughts, comments, criticisms, they're all fine, all fair game.
I just like the idea of looking for the rapture.
Mm-hmm.
That, you know, the Lord's going to come, and it's going to be all of a sudden, and we need to be ready and looking for that. And I don't like anyone to take that and wait for me.
The thing I would try to emphasize is that my point here is not to force a viewpoint so much as it is to lay out there and say, here's the evidence that we have of this viewpoint. And it's very clear to me that a rapture is laid out. So when does it happen? Well, you have those three options. Which of those three works best with the rest of what we also believe is going to happen? And I believe the pre-tribulational viewpoint is the one that works best with those viewpoints. Other thoughts? And I would also say the point of much of this today is to help you, if you want and decide that you are pre-tribulational or you're questioning this, that one of the main criticisms this viewpoint faces is those who would say the church needs to go through the wrath, that the church needs to experience that, or that there's no biblical basis to believe that the church won't experience it. Okay, and I hope that I've laid out to you over the last several weeks that, you know, there's numerous scriptures where people are preserved from wrath, whether it's Noah and the flood, Lot with Sodom and Gomorrah, many others. So God obviously has set that precedent that he does preserve his people from wrath. Okay, so I don't believe it's unbiblical to believe that that we will be preserved from wrath. I could be wrong, okay? But I do believe that that particular argument against us doesn't hold water, because the scripture clearly gives examples where God does preserve from wrath. Okay? Anne, you have a question?
The church being the bride of Christ, I don't think Christ will let his bride go through the wrath of God.
Well, and that's what many of those, you and I, who believe that, think that fits very nicely, right? And that it's difficult to understand how that wrath is poured out on his bride, okay? But those who believe it is, believe that the bride is preserved through that wrath and is saved from it. It's like a shelter in that time of storm. And so it's not that they would just say, well, God's just beating up on his bride. That's not what they were saying. So, you know, let's be open to the people who believe differently don't believe that Christ is just taking it out on his bride either. They believe that he's preserving it through it. Okay. Well, it looks like it's time to wrap up. The other Sunday school teacher said, get out, time to go. All right. I will have to think about where we're going to go next week, because I'm sure that I've missed a few points, but I do also feel like we've covered this really well, and I would like us to move forward. Mm-hmm. So I think that's probably what we'll do. So I encourage you to read ahead in chapter 4. Read the first half of chapter 4. Let's move forward. But some of these things we're going to come back to, talk about again, and I want you to feel free to bring me your questions and your criticisms, and I'll try to get better answers for you as we go. So let's pray.